Well, let's turn to Exodus chapter 15. We have just a few verses left here, verses 22 through 27. And we're going to conclude our study of Exodus today. We've come as far as I had intended that we would. Wanted to come to the passage concerning the dividing of the Red Sea. We've seen that in two chapters here. Then this is the 27th sermon on this book, or in this book. So that means we've spent half the year in Exodus. And I would like to go back to the New Testament, and I'm going to do some teaching from Philippians, a book I haven't taught from since 2001. A little time has passed there. And I'll give you some reasons why I'd like to preach from Philippians. But I've enjoyed this time in the book of Exodus. And we've seen how God cares for and fights for his people. And we've seen how he defeats the enemies of his people. Israel had spent many years as slaves in Egypt. It had been 430 years, according to a passage in Genesis, from the time of Abraham, which is really the beginning of the Jewish people, Abraham and Sarah, 430 years to the time of the parting of the Red Sea. We don't know how much of those 430 years had been spent as slaves in Egypt, but certainly a considerable time had. Generations of people had grown up knowing nothing but being slaves. And we read in chapter 2, verse 24, that God remembered his covenant with Abraham. Usually when we read in Scripture that God remembered, it means he's about to act. He's about to do something. And Yahweh had heard their cries, and he caused a deliverer to be born. Of course, that was Moses, who's played such an important part in these chapters. We've seen the deliverance that God brought about through 10 plagues inflicted upon a rebellious Pharaoh and the Egyptian people, the defeat of all the gods of Egypt, and then finally, after the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, and in that, where the waters came back over Pharaoh's army, the mightiest army of that day was brought to nothing. And we might, by way of application, be reminded that we were born dead in trespasses and sins. That's what the Apostle Paul teaches in Ephesians 2. We come into this world dead spiritually. We come into this world slaves of sin and of Satan. But God sent his Son to deliver us from sin's penalty and sin's power through the atonement that he accomplished on the cross. It says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So what a great act is the cross. What a great fact it is that we've been delivered from the penalty of sin, which is hell. We're being delivered from the power of sin as we are able to fight against sin. And of course, there's coming a future day where we will be delivered even from the very presence of sin. And this deliverance from sin's penalty and power is really a greater deliverance even than Israel's deliverance from the Egyptian slavery. So there's mainly two things here I'd like for us to focus on today. One is the fact that God does test the faith of his people. That's true in the Old Testament. That's true in the New Testament as well. And secondly, God wants from us not a partial, but a full loyalty, trust, and obedience. So we only have a few verses here, but there's quite a bit of content that we can find in them. So we'll begin here with verse 22. We've seen the parting of the Red Sea. We saw it in prose in chapter 14. We've seen it in poetry in chapter 15. So they have now come through the Red Sea, and we pick it up again where these Israelites are. It says in verse 22, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. I have a couple notes for you from about this place, this wilderness. This is from the Reformation Study Bible. It says, Israel travels in the Sinai Peninsula, which is about 260 miles long and 150 miles wide. The word wilderness refers here to grazing land as opposed to cultivated land. Shur was located northeast of the Sinai Peninsula between Egypt and Palestine. And of course, if you have a map that you can look at that, I know I handed that map out on one of these sermons, but some of your study Bible might have a map that shows where this is. Here's another quote from Douglas Stewart. The wilderness of Shur is a vast, rugged, and sparsely populated wilderness region in the northern Sinai, stretching from what in modern times is the eastern side of the Suez Canal to the Negev of Israel. I like the idea of wilderness. I've never been to Alaska. I know there's a lot of wilderness there, and some wilderness is very attractive, but not this wilderness. Jan and I have seen what this looks like. This is the kind of land you see down, it's south of Jerusalem and even Hebron, kind of down in the Dead Sea area. It is not very appetizing. A lot of brown shrubbery, rocks and sand. I think Douglas Stewart described it here as a place that is sparsely populated. That's at least by people. I look at it and think, I'll bet it's very populated by snakes. It just looks like that kind of uninviting place. This is where they are. They are in the wilderness, and they found no water. And it's understandable that they might be concerned now about drinking water. So let's go on with verse 23. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And that could be pronounced Marah. I'm not sure which it is, but we'll just pronounce it Marah. So, there are in these wilderness areas sometimes occasional oases. That's such a pleasant thing to see. And wherever there is an oasis, there's going to be plenty of water. So they must have thought they're coming to just such a place, maybe an oasis, a bounty of water, but the water here was undrinkable. So what a disappointment. What a dashing of their hopes. And so they named the place Marah, which means bitterness. So let's go on with verse 24. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now, this, of course, as you know, the story and the history of this people, excuse me, this is something that's going to be repeated many times. Much grumbling went on. So that's the question they ask Moses. What shall we drink? And the question may be reasonable, but their attitude is wrong. Their attitude is one of complaint. It's not an attitude of trust. Maybe they needed to stop and think for a moment. They are being led by a pillar of cloud by day that becomes a pillar of fire by night. They have right before them observable proof that Yahweh is leading them and He's with them and He knows where He's leading them. Now their complaint is directed to Moses, but it's really against the Lord. It's really against Yahweh, and they needed to think about that. If He could deliver them from Pharaoh's army, couldn't He also deliver them from thirst? And Douglas Stewart wrote in his commentary, said, "The people did not have what they expected and failed to trust God to provide it. Since the Garden of Eden, that has been a formula for disobedience." So we come to verse 25. We'll break this verse up into different sections there. He And he, that is Moses, cried to the Lord, or he cried to Yahweh, and the Lord showed him a log. Or your text might say a tree. I mean, a log's a part of a tree. But here's the question we might ask. Is this tree that Moses is going to cast into the water, is there something magical about it? I mean, is this a special tree that has a certain kind of pitch that can make the water sweet and taste good and safe to drink? Is there something about the bark? Or what about the leaves? If this tree has leaves on it, is there something special that's going to change the water here? No, not at all. But the people needed to see something done to know that all is well under Moses' leadership and Yahweh's care. So Moses was instructed by the Lord to throw this tree into this water that they've now named the bitter water of Marah. And we notice here Moses' faith. Notice the faith of Moses. Because he's doing what God has told him to do. He's willing to do what God says to do without any knowledge at all how this is going to help the problem. How this is going to affect the water. He just does it because God tells him to do it. The water was not made sweet because of something in the tree. The water was made sweet because God performed yet another miracle of deliverance. And he once again showed his power and his provision for these people. And they needed to learn that God was taking good care of them, even though the circumstances were difficult right now. Is that a lesson for us too? When our situation is difficult, is it true? His eye is on the sparrow. He's watching us. And he cares more for us. Of course, it is true. Important lesson for God's people and all generations to learn. So look again at verse 25. He cried to the Lord. The Lord showed him a log. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. And then it says, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. Now I want us to stop here and think about this. The lack of drinkable water was a test. And the life of a believer, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, is a life that contains tests from God. And we need to accept this and know this. I think we know it intellectually. We need to know it in our heart. When these tests come, they are for our good. I mean, think of Romans 8, verse 28. All things work together for good to those who love God, who have been called according to His purpose. That all things, of course, includes tests and trials and difficulties. And what God intends in these is growth for us, that we become more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And let's look at it. Let's look at Romans 8, verse 29, where that purpose statement is made. This is what God is wanting to accomplish, working to accomplish, surely is accomplishing in each of the lives of His children. Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. You know, we might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's the purpose of trials, to become more like Jesus, to think like He does, to speak like He did, to act as He did. Not perfectly? No, we can't. But more like Him. Let's look at some passages that teach the value of these kind of trials. Turn to James chapter 1. You probably have this one memorized. If you don't, memorize it. It's valuable. It's something we should be ready to call to mind. And as we memorize things, we're better able to call to mind these things when we need them. Where James writes in chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And here's the reason why we could do that. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect in our more perfect, more complete in our knowledge of God and His will for us. And so James says, considered all joy, not because trials are fun to go through, they're difficult to go through, but because they do produce something that is really a very good thing. And here he calls that steadfastness. Here's another passage where the Apostle Paul is teaching the same thing. Turn to Romans chapter 5. And if you will, look at verse 3. And of course, what precedes it there is wonderful too. Justified by faith, we have peace with God. We've been reconciled to God. We're not enemies of God because of our sin. We're at peace with Him. We're His children. But then it says in verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. That's like steadfastness. And endurance produces character. That's growth to be more like Christ in how we think and act and do and speak. And character produces hope. As we see that God is at work in our lives, we have hope that we truly are God's children. We're going to be with Him forever. And so trials, sufferings are beneficial in that sense. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. I know we're so glad that God brought us to faith in Christ. We were dead spiritually. We had absolutely no inclination in our hearts to want to be a Christian, to want to be committed to Christ, or wanted to be linked to Him in salvation until He did that work of regeneration. And notice this in verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. I mean, something that is granted to us is something that's just gratuitously given to us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't even ask for it. He just gave it to us, the capacity to believe in Him. But also He has granted this to us to suffer for His sake. All of this points to the beneficial value of suffering. And I liked this quote from Charles Feinberg, so I put it in the bulletin there. Just as you cannot have a bed of roses without thorns, you cannot have a Christian life without testing. So we have to expect it. And we want to have joy in the midst of the trial. We may have tears as well, but the joy can be in that, no, it's going to produce something very good. And by the way, it almost also reminds me, when you think about that sort of thing, when people are in trials, we want to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We want to uphold those who have to go through trials. And we all have our turn at facing trials of various types. So let's go on with this verse. I'm kind of in the middle of verse 25. It says, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there He tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in His eyes and give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes. Let's stop right there. I think this statute or this rule, which is established for Israel, is leading toward the Ten Commandments, which are in chapter 20. There's, of course, many rules and statutes to be found in Exodus. But the focal point of much of it is what we call the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And if we were to continue on in Exodus, of course, we'd ultimately come to that very important passage of Scripture. So Yahweh is gives, I look at it this way, he gives a general understanding of what he's expecting of them in light of all that he has done for them in delivering them, and he is calling them to loyalty, he's calling them to obedience to all his commandments, which are sort of summed up in the Ten Commandments. To listen to what God has to say and to do what is right in his sight. And look back just a few verses here. Would you look at chapter 15, verse 13? Last time I pointed out to you a very important Hebrew word here. I think it's pronounced hesed. But it's in this 13th verse. It says, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." The English Standard Version of the Bible translates this word hesed as steadfast love. If you have the Legacy Standard Bible, some of you have that. If you have the New American Standard Bible, it is translated as loving kindness, which is the preferred way of translating it for me. Or if you have the New King James Version, it's translated as mercy, which I guess that's okay too. It seems a little bit broad to me. But that what is being called for here is the essence of that word. God is commanding a willingness to pay close attention to his will. And that will is found for us in the entire Bible, both the Old Testament and New Testament. We find the will of God in printed form there, in rented form, that we can read. And we need to cultivate a desire to want to do what pleases him. Or we could put it this way. What pleases God is that we live a life that is God-centered rather than man-centered. Man-centered is how most everybody's living their lives. It is not to be true of us. For example, turn to Mark chapter 8. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and to these words that Jesus spoke. And look at verse 34. This is Mark 8, verse 34. "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?'" That's a powerful verse, isn't it? That's a verse that's food for good thought. What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and end up forfeiting his soul? But looking at verse 35, where Jesus said, "Whoever would save his life will lose it." He's talking about whoever would hold on to his self-life, where living for self, is that's it. That's what's really important. The person who does this is going to end up losing in the end. But whoever loses his life, he sets aside this self-life and self-glory and self-having things for himself, is going to profit in the end. And that's what God pleases God. It reminds me of the question and answer, the first of question number one of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So, going back to Exodus again, where it says a statute and a rule is being established, and that is that God's people will listen to his voice as it is found in Scripture, which for us is a more full revelation of the knowledge of God than they had in the Old Testament. It means for us that we need to listen to his voice. We need to read the Word. We need to muse upon it. We need to meditate upon it, get it into our minds and into our hearts. And then God's people need to do what is right in his eyes. We need to, like James 1:22 says, be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. So he is leading them to what he's going to teach, what God's going to teach in these Ten Commandments coming up in chapter 20. And God's people in all ages are to keep his commandments. In fact, the whole world is under obligation to keep the commandments of God, especially the Ten Commandments. And we don't do that to be saved. If we thought we could get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, then we would be utterly lost in the end because we cannot keep them perfectly. We don't keep the Ten Commandments to be saved. We keep the Ten Commandments because we are saved and because our hearts have grown to be in love with the Lord Jesus and we want to do what pleases Him, and that is obedience to the commands of Scripture. Well, let's go on then and we'll finish this with verse 26. It says, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in His eyes and give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." I think that's kind of a problematic verse to know just exactly how to understand this. We would not want to take a verse like that and believe what is being taught here is that if we would live as holy a life as we can, that we should think that we should never be sick. Now, I'm sure there are people who have read a verse like this and they've tried and tried and tried to keep God's commandments, and then they get sick, and then, of course, they're all the more convinced of their wickedness, that's what brought on the sickness. The fact is that people who do the will of God get sick too. Everybody can get sick. John Calvin died rather young. He died in his 50s and one of the more godly persons of all the ages. So how should we understand this verse here? The understanding that a number of the commentaries that I've read had is that we might understand it this way, that by listening in obedience, Israel, Yahweh would never put on Israel any of the plagues that He had put on the Egyptians. So I think I'll just leave it there. That's a difficult verse, but we know that God helps us in our healings, and ultimately we will experience complete healing of our bodies at the resurrection of the just, where our bodies will be raised to be perfect in a glorified body, this body changed and made better than it's ever been before, fit for life in heaven. Then finally, verse 27, "Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water." Sounds like one of these big oases. Wonderful place to be. And it reminds me, I think, too, that the Lord gives us times of rest and refreshment. We go through trials, but ultimately most of our trials come to a certain ending point. Maybe there's something else ahead, but He gives us rest and He gives us refreshment, and we're thankful for that. Sometimes trials just wear us down to where we think we can't go any further, and He lifts us up and He gives us refreshment. And then let's end our study in Exodus by turning to the book of Revelation, to chapter 14, to see that the ultimate rest is going to be a heavenly rest, that which lies ahead. Revelation 14, look at verse 13. John, the Apostle John, receiving the apocalypse, he said in verse 13, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." And whatever our labors are now, whatever our difficulties are now, trials and such, ultimately they will end. We'll be in heaven with the Lord, and we're going to have an eternal rest, and that doesn't mean we're going to lay around on clouds like some people think and just sleep the day through laying on a cloud. Not at all. That's a stupid idea. But it's a rest that we rest in Him, and it's we will enjoy the Lord, the joy, the fullness of eternal life, to a much greater degree than we ever can in this lifetime. Father, I thank You that we've had this opportunity to delve into one of the very important Old Testament books, the book of Exodus. We see Your mighty power. We see Your eyes upon Your people. You see in Your own perfect time, You send deliverance and You defeat Your enemies who are our enemies. So we thank You, Father, for what we've been able to study here. We thank You for what is taught in the teaching of the Passover Lamb, that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Thank You for all that You have done for us. You've done at the cross, and You continue to do this day by Your Spirit in our hearts. And You will do to the very end of these earthly lives when You call us home to be with You. We thank You for it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.